Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Today we study verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and your thoughts are high and they lift us up. I pray that we would understand this passage, that we might live by faith in the sovereign, mighty God, that we might show all the fruits of our union with Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder if you can guess, according to TV Guide, what is the most popular game show in television history? No, the answer is not Wheel of Fortune. It's not Family Feud, a little-known fact from my biography. Didn't quite make the church website, but as a teenager, I signed up to be a Family Feud survey person, and I was one. I got bored with it. My mother started filling it out. She filled it out for decades in my name. So if you play Family Feud on TV, you've been interacting with my mother's decisions. But it's not Family Feud. It's not The Price is Right. The most popular game show in TV history is, of course, Jeopardy. Now, the format of Jeopardy, which, by the way, has run continuously since 1964, that's almost my entire life, the format involves contestants who view answers, and from the answers, they are required to discern what is the question. That's why every correct answer must be preceded by the words, "What is?" Don't say Napoleon. You have to say, "What is Napoleon?" or "George Washington?" or whatever it is. Now, I bring that up because reading Colossians is a little bit like playing Jeopardy. Scholars debate the exact situation about which Paul is writing, much like Jeopardy contestants must provide the question when they're given the answers. Now, that's what Paul does here. He has the answers in Colossians, and he never exactly spells out what the question is. Now, the reason for that, undoubtedly, is that the readers knew exactly what the problem was. They didn't need to be told that. They needed the answers. We have to glean the nature of the problem by the remedy that Paul provides. Now, an example of this challenge is our passage today, Colossians 2, 11 to 12. Paul's been urging his readers not to be captured by vain philosophy and human tradition. Verse 8, he's noted that they've been filled in him, that is Christ, who's the head of all rule and authority. Now, imagine if we, at that point, at the end of verse 10, we put our hands on the Bible. And we said, I wonder what he's going to talk about next. I doubt there's a single person in the room who would say, oh, surely circumcision's about to come up. Yeah, that's where he's going to go. He's going to talk about circumcision. Not one of us would have imagined that. And the fact that Paul takes this turn in his letter suggests there is something in the background that warrants this emphasis. In other words, that Paul thinks the circumcision of Christ is an answer to the Colossian heresy tells us something about the questions they had raised. Now, one thing is clear. Paul's answer here takes the form of highlighting, as he has been doing throughout Colossians, his answer is the all-supreme, all-sufficient preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's the great theme of Colossians. It's very instructive to us. That's what he wants to talk about. That's what answers the question. And it's interesting, he doesn't get into the gullies and the ditches with all their heresy because he proclaims Christ, who is all-sufficient to the believer's need. And in these verses, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Paul is highlighting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to which believers have been joined through faith. Indeed, since Jesus died, was buried, and rose again by the power of God, we experience the benefits and the implications of these realities through our union with Christ in faith. That's what's going on in these verses. Well, let's first look at our union in Christ's death. Now, Paul mentions circumcision in this verse, and that makes it likely that the false teachers in Colossae were demanding the Old Testament rite in order for Christians to grow and possess assurance in salvation. Now, you probably know that circumcision involves the removal of flesh from the male reproductive organ. That's what God commanded Abraham to do as a mark of his covenant in Genesis 17:10. And the action symbolized the consecration of the males in Abraham's house from the fleshly sinful nature. It's interesting, from at least the time of Moses, it was always understood that it wasn't just the outward rite. There was an inward reality it called us to. In Deuteronomy 10:12, Moses urges Israel to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And then he adds, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Deuteronomy 10:16. Well, it's probably under the influence of the nearby Jewish community. When we began Colossians, I pointed out that Josephus writes that a couple of hundred years earlier, the Syrian kings had mass migrated a group of Jews from Babylon to Colossae, and that accounts for the many Jewish elements in the false teaching. It seems, therefore, under that influence, that an emphasis on circumcision entered into the blend of mystical legalism that this Christian counter-movement was promoting in Colossae. It's possible that the heretics simply required you to be circumcised in order to be saved. We know that was the case in Galatians when the Judaizers came and Paul confronted them. It's also possible that they simply required believers to do circumcision as one of many steps. Remember, their mysticism, their incipient Gnosticism was a aesthetic mysticism, and you climb a ladder of spiritual ascent until you achieve salvation. It may just have been that circumcision was one of the things they promoted. Now, not that there is a problem with Christians being circumcised. I suppose most Christian boys, just as a matter of custom today, have been circumcised. There's not a problem with that. In fact, when Timothy joined Paul's ministry, Paul insisted that he be circumcised because Timothy was a Jew, and if he was not circumcised, that would be a hindrance. It would be a stumbling block in his witness of the gospel to Jewish people. And yet at the same time, Paul refused to allow Titus, another one of his helpers, but Titus was a Gentile, and he refused to let Titus be circumcised because in that case, Paul saw a compromise with the gospel's freedom from the law. Acts 16:2 tells us that some men had come from Jerusalem and they were teaching Gentiles, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, you see there, Paul said that's the setting aside of the gospel. If you have to become a Jew, you have to fulfill all the, even the ceremonial aspects of the law in order to be saved. That is setting aside the gospel. And Paul counters in that vein, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, the problem there is when circumcision is being made a substitute for faith alone in the gospel. Well, it's not exactly clear again how this was working in Colossae, but it does seem that once again, Paul sees a demand for Gentile converts to be circumcised to be a threat to justification through faith alone. Now, in Colossians 2:11, Paul answers that those who have believed in Jesus do not need physical circumcision, and the reason they don't need physical circumcision is they have already experienced the spiritual reality to which circumcision points. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's a short statement, but it's a little packed. There's three ways, Paul says, that union with Christ through faith involves a better circumcision than the one required in the Old Testament law. First of all, Christians receive a better mode of circumcision. Paul says, one made without hands. And he's contrasting the physical circumcision performed by the priest on the male body with the spiritual reality performed inwardly by God. Curtis Vaughn explains, the circumcision which the believer receives in Christ is spiritual, not physical. It relates not to an external organ, but to one's inward being. Now, secondly, the Christian experiences a better result than what one received in physical circumcision. Paul describes this result by saying, by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, most likely the body of the flesh refers to the entirety of the believer's former dominion under the power of sin. Paul doesn't always use flesh to refer to the sinful nature, but he usually does. He is doing so here. And so the body of the flesh refers to what John Calvin calls the accumulation of corruption in our sinful human nature. Now, the body of the flesh, then, is the entirety of sin's pervasive and comprehensive control over our thoughts, desires, and actions. It's our total depravity. It's the sum total, writes one commentator, of all that is evil in the old man. And so while circumcision involved the cutting away of a piece of the flesh, union with Christ affects a cutting away of the entirety of our fleshly nature and sinful experience. It's a better result than physical circumcision. Now, thirdly, the Christian receives a better circumcision in terms of our covenant mediator. Old Testament circumcision was first under Abraham, but then under Moses in the law. But believers, Paul says, are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. And it stands to reason, he asserts, that the one who has received the higher circumcision from the greater mediator does not need the lesser. Now, what then does Paul mean exactly by the circumcision of Christ? There are three main options. One answer is that Paul's referring to the circumcision performed on Christ when he was a little boy, when his parents brought him into the temple. Now, that's grammatically possible, but it doesn't fit. Paul relates that to a spiritual work inside of us. The Bible never says that we have a spiritual reality by Christ's circumcision in that way. Another commonly held view, probably the majority view, is that Paul's referring not to a circumcision performed on Christ, but a circumcision performed by Christ. And the circumcision of Christ, then, is the new birth. It's our spiritual regeneration and what the consecration of the believer by the Spirit of God. Now, most likely, however, I think Paul is clearly speaking of the circumcision of Christ, yes, as something done to him, and the thing done to him was his death upon the cross. And so the circumcision of Christ is his death on the cross. Now, why do I say that? Well, one reason is that Paul typically summarizes our faith in Christ by our belief that he died, was buried, and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 says, that Christ died for our sins. In fact, he says these are the things of first significance. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the second and the third of those events are plainly cited in verse 12. It stands to reason that verse 11 involves the first, Christ's death, and that is the point of Christ's circumcision in verse 11. By the way, the Old Testament uses this language of his death. You think of Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of his death on the cross. He was cut away from the land of the living, is how Isaiah 53:8 describes his death. It was his circumcision. Now, Paul's point, therefore, is that by believing in Christ as our Savior, Christians are joined to the putting off the body of the flesh. That was the death of Jesus on the cross. In fact, back up to Colossians 1, verse 22, and you see that this language, very uncommon language, it's used of Christ's death. He has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. So that language, Paul has already associated with the cross. And so the reason believers have, through faith in Christ, put off the body of the flesh is that through faith we have union with Christ in his death. Now, Paul makes our union in Christ's death. That's not the way we're used to talking. But that's virtually the centerpiece of Paul's approach to sanctification, particularly in the book of Romans, that he died and we died with him and in him. You know, Romans 6 begins with a question. Romans 5 ends with that wonderful statement of God's grace, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Paul begins verse 6 going, does that mean we just live any way we want? Is that what you Christian believe? You're forgiven by grace alone, and so, hey, you can live it up? And Paul says, meganoito. That's his, when he's not happy, he says, may it never be. And he argues, how can you think that way if you've been born again? And the secular person, the unbeliever, may think that way, but those who are united to Christ do not reason that way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6, verse 2, and that's based on the principle that we have union through faith in Christ in his death. We died with him to the guilt of our sin and to God's punishment of our sins, both of which were nailed to the cross. Paul's going to use that language in a couple of verses. But we also die to the dominion of sin with its control over our inner thoughts, our outward conduct. Romans 6, 10 to 13 says, for the death he died, Christ, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Yes, I was a sinner. That was my identification. That's what the basic thing that was true to me. But that life died when I believed in Jesus. His death was my death and the old man of sin. In his death, Christ put aside the old body subject to corruption. One commentator says the believer's union with Christ's death means the same thing for him. We have union in his death. The old life has died. Now, in contrast to the Colossian heretics who demanded ritual acts of cleansing, they demanded this rigorous aesthetic discipline as the way to eternal life. Notice that Paul sees Christ as being simply sufficient. Well, you don't need this mystical ascent. You don't need the rituals. You don't need, in order to be saved, this rigid discipline. You need Christ. He is the way to eternal life. And if you have Christ, a godly lifestyle is going to be the inevitable outcome. Interestingly, you've got to realize when the Bible's working against legalism, it's not that we don't think good works, godliness, righteousness in a practical way is unimportant to Christianity. In fact, it's necessary, the Bible teaches. What we deny, it is necessary in order to be saved. That's what they're teaching. In one way or another. And so it's this mystic knowledge. It's circumcision. It's rigorous self-denial. That's how you ascend to God. Oh, that Paul says that is a complete denial of the gospel. But the gospel goes on to say not that good works, not a transformed lives is how we come to God, but rather the result of our salvation. What a difference that makes. We were saved in order to lead a new life. And Paul argues, in fact, that if we are in Christ through faith, it is inevitable. That's what he's saying here. It's inevitable then that you would pursue holiness in your lifestyle. Why? Because the body of the flesh, verse 11, has been removed through our union with Christ. When you're born again, there is a change. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creation. The body of the flesh has been crucified with Christ. Now you say, but don't Christians still struggle with sin? The answer is, that's exactly the point. It's unbelievers who don't struggle with sin. They give in to sin. Christians are and are able to struggle with sin. Sure, we still have sin to struggle with, but struggle with it we do, precisely because we have died to all of that. We have received what Moses was talking about when he said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, a consecration through union with Christ in his death. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 6, 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order to, listen to the language, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. There's your explanation. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Now, when Paul speaks of the body of sin having died, he then relates that in a very practical way. He says in Romans 6:13, therefore, do not present the members of your body, the parts of your body, to sin as instruments of righteousness. You see, because we died with Christ, we're going to use everything differently. We're going to use our eyes to look on godly things rather than perverse things. Where our feet are going to take us to places of worship and service rather than to places of depravity. Our lips now will speak praise and bear witness to the gospel rather than cursing and speaking evil. This practical death to the old way of life results from our union in Christ's death. Paul says, our circumcision without hands, by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 11. Well, secondly, he moves on and talks about our union in Christ's burial. Now, remember, Paul is seeking to promote the all-sufficiency of Christ as Lord and Savior, and he refers now to our union in his burial, having been, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Now, as an aside, proponents of baptism by immersion rather than by sprinkling or pouring will argue that this verse provides proof of their position. Paul writes in Colossians 2:12 that believers have been buried and raised again through faith in Christ. And the argument is made that the practice of immersion, baptism by immersion, the person is taken under the water and then raised out of the water, this is mandated because immersion best pictures these truths. I quote a quality Reformed Baptist who says that. And so the argument is made, Paul says, you've been baptized, that means your death and resurrection, that's why you go under the water, and you come. That's how baptism is rightly done. It's proved by this verse. Now let me point out two rather significant arguments with that view. The first is that baptism in water, whether it's sprinkled or poured, you know, I'm not really a sprinkler. I'm much more of a pourer. You've probably seen that. Your children certainly have received that. But whether you do it by sprinkling or pouring, or whether you do it by immersion or not, the symbolism is not burial, but it's cleansing. That's why it's baptism in water. It's a symbol, not of, and by the way, the Bible uses a number of metaphors, not just burial or through our union with Christ and our baptism, but it's not a symbol of burial and resurrection. It's a symbol of cleansing, the cleansing of sin. That's one problem of the argument. A bigger problem is to look at the text of verse 12 more carefully and to see that Paul, in fact, does not say that baptism involves our dying and being raised together with Christ. Rather, he writes of being buried with him in baptism, and then he says we are raised with him through faith. So he says circumcision is a picture of our union in his death. Baptism is a picture of our union in his burial, or it's identified with that. Faith is how we have union with him and his resurrection. He simply does not link baptism in these verses with dying and rising together with Christ. The argument for baptism by immersion is simply not sustainable from this verse. By the way, I do like to point out that I think there should be generosity among Bible believers when it comes to these issues. Unlike the Lord's Supper, where we have procedural specification, the institution of the Lord's Supper tells us how we actually do it. We need to do it the way the Bible says to do it. There is no chapter in the Bible that says, when you're baptizing people, do it this way. Both Paedo Baptists and Credo Baptists, both sprinkle pourers and immersion, were drawing implications with what the Bible says. I think we can know which one is right, but I think it should give us a generosity. And that's why our church, the Presbyterian Church, accepts both immersion and sprinkling or pouring, though we practice only sprinkling and pouring. Now, on the other side of that argument, Christians who practice what's called paedobaptism, often called infant baptism, also find strong support in this verse. By the way, I don't like to be called an infant baptizer, although I certainly have baptized a lot of infants, but I've never baptized anyone because they were infants. We practice covenant baptism, and as circumcision showed, we do it to babies, but we do it because they're covenant children. Now, in this passage, it's clear that baptism and circumcision are related to Paul in terms of the sacrament. On the one hand, baptism now serves in the place of circumcision, but there's a clear relationship between them. What circumcision was in the Old Covenant, Romans 4:11 says it was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It was marking the members of the covenant community, so baptism now performs in the New Covenant. And Guy Richard, in a recent book on baptism, makes this observation. He says, Colossians 2 suggests that baptism functions in the same basic way that circumcision did in the Old Testament. Therefore, we would expect that if God commanded Abraham to apply the outward sign of the covenant to his biological and adopted children, even from 8 days old, then we should be doing the same thing for our children unless there were specific instructions in the New Testament that we should not. That's actually a powerful argument. In the Old Covenant, it was taken for granted that your children, I will be your God and the God of your children, and your children may or may not be saved. They may or may not come to faith, but they were covenant members. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, they are holy. They are not like children of the world. They belong to God by virtue of their parents and their, God's relationship with their parents. And if that was to be abrogated, it would not be an advance in covenant relations. It would be a denigration of the privileges. That's hard to consider in the New Covenant, that we would actually lose something. And if we were, surely the apostles would specify it. But you see, far from suspending the practice of applying the covenant sign to the children of believers, the New Testament in fact declares that it still must be done. We find this in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he explicitly includes children in baptism. Repent and be baptized, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Acts 2:38-39. Who's to be baptized? Believers, their children, and then new converts when God calls them from far off. Now, with that observed, we should realize that that's not Paul's point in this passage. This is one of those passages from which we're drawing inferences. I point them out to you. And Paul mentions baptism not so much about the rite itself, but about its significance, namely our union with Christ. By the way, too, Colossians would have been a church full of new converts. They all would have been believers' baptism. So Paul's not talking about it. I admit he's not talking about infant baptism. New churches are all converted by faith, although their children would have been baptized too. But what Paul tells us here is that through faith in Christ, our sins are dead and buried. Here's his point. We have union in his burial, and that means that our sins have gone into the grave. And that means there can be no condemnation to those who are justified through faith in Jesus. Your sins, having trusted in Christ, your sins were punished with death on the cross, but now they're actually buried and put away. And so our union with Christ proves the death of our sin. Christ was buried as proof that he really had died. We have union with Christ in his burial. John Eadie writes, burial implies a previous death. And what is death but the offcasting of the body of the flesh? The reality of death is proved by burial. For the body of sin, which once lived with us, is slain and entombed. This point of burial they had reached when they were baptized, for they personally professed a faith which implied the death of sin within them. Well, with this truth in mind, whenever you say the Apostles' Creed, I was kind of hoping we would today. I didn't look, and I was gratified that the Lord's providence came through again. And when you and I are saying the Apostles' Creed, and we are saying, I believe in Jesus who was crucified, dead, and buried, remember that together with Jesus, your sins have gone into the grave, and they are never going to come again to light in the judgment of God. Now, it's true that the presence of sin is still with you, but its power is dead and buried. And in principle, you are freed not only from the guilt, but from the dominion of sin. That should lead to a pattern of daily victory over sin. You see, if you have trusted in Christ, then he was buried in the tomb on your behalf. Your sins were placed on him. He suffered death. He took those sins into the grave. And therefore, Dick Lucas points out, while sharing in Christ's death does not exempt us from the death of our mortal bodies, it does deliver us here and now from the liability, the judgment that our sins deserved. The death Christ has died, he has died it, and all who are in Christ share the benefits of his finished work of atonement. Nothing can now separate believers from the love of God in Christ. Our sins are buried with him. Well, if our union with Christ's death, the circumcision of Christ, means that we have died to the old sin nature, if we've been buried with him so that the guilt of our sin can never come to light, what then remains for the believer? Well, Paul argues that the answer about our lives is found in the story of Jesus' life. That's the whole logic of this passage. Our experience, our expectations, what actually is going on in us, what happened to Jesus is now happening to and with us because we are in him through faith. And Christ died, he was buried, and then he rose from the grave. And so also, having died to sin, our guilt having been put away, the Christian has union with Christ in his resurrection. We have union with Christ in his death, also in his burial, and then in his resurrection. Look at verse 12. Paul concludes, "In which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, when Paul says we also are raised with him, he's not talking about the future resurrection of our bodies on the day of the Lord, but the past experience in our conversion of the power of Christ's risen life. And so if someone comes to you and they says, how do you expect to live a life that frankly takes on a supernatural character? And it's true. Well, the Bible describes the way a Christian ought to live and does live in terms of godly character and grace. It's supernatural. So how are you going to do that? The answer is that you have union with Christ and his resurrection. You receive the benefit in your actual experience of the resurrection that he accomplished. That's what's being said here. You see what that means to the Colossians. They don't need all the mumbo jumbo. They don't need a complicated mysticism. They don't need a rigid life that makes them miserable. They simply needed Christ and all that he has done, what he has experienced, and what we receive through faith, believing in him. We have union with him. We have a representative union with him. He stands on our behalf. But we have a spiritual union. I mean that capital S spiritual union. We have the union through the Holy Spirit in his risen life. They simply needed Christ. He is all sufficient. Let Christ be preeminent, Paul says, in all that he offers to those who believe. John Davenant describes the risen life as that new life which the regenerate begin to live after they were dead and buried with Christ. Now, as a pastor, I find it as helpful to have been an adult convert. I don't recommend being an adult convert, although anytime you're converted, it's good. But it's rather useful as a pastor to be able to remember what it's like. And part of what it was like is the initial flush and enthusiasm over forgiveness, because you knew your guilt. And you hear a sermon on the blood of Jesus. I heard a sermon on the blood of Jesus, and I confessed my sins, and I looked at the cross in faith, and I was told by the word of God I was redeemed. My sins were all put away. What inward joy I had. But the problem was, the pastor kept preaching in the book that he was preaching from. And it didn't take long till we got sermons, and these tend to be less popular, telling us that we're supposed to live a holy life. And that causes a certain sense of panic in a new believer. As one new convert said to me later, how's someone like me supposed to live like that? That's kind of alarming. You've got long ingrained habits. There's grooves in your conscience of selfishness and pride and sensuality. And it's there. That's the kind of person you've been. How are you supposed to do that? Well, Paul's answer is that a new resurrection life is possible for you if, now I admit there's an if. Here's the if. If you are loved by a sovereign, omnipotent God who works in you the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I admit, if that is not true, you and I cannot lead a higher life. But it is true. And that's why Paul says that we are raised through faith in the powerful working of God. You see, by faith, I realize it's true. I'm in union with Christ. The Bible teaches these things, and I experience the reality. I'm trusting a sovereign, omnipotent God to do a work of power in my life that's going to give me the risen life of Christ. And that is what we believe. You see, I experienced as a young Christian, and still am, along with countless other Christians, that simply by trusting God, by drinking from His Word, oh, the means of grace are important. Hearing the Word preached, reading the Bible and worshiping God and asking in prayer for the grace that I need, that a change takes place. And often it's imperceptible day by day, but over months and then years, it's a revolutionary change in your life. Later in Colossians 3, Paul's going to describe the risen kind of life. Colossians 3, 12 to 13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Colossians 3, 12 to 13, that's a pretty high standard of life. In fact, it's higher than we're going to attain to. Accept the power that comes to us, trusting in the God who is mighty and who raised Jesus from the dead. You see, we commit ourselves to Him in daily living through faith, and something powerful happens in our lives, and we start to live in this way. I often think when I'm reading and preparing to preach Colossians, how similar the themes are between Ephesians and Colossians, written around the same time, churches in relatively the same area. That's not surprising. And I love how Paul puts it at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 has the great Trinitarian hymn of God's grace, chosen in Christ, all of those great statements. And then at the end of it, he says, oh, by the way, I'm praying for you. Let me tell you the kinds of things I'm praying for you. And one of the things he says that he's praying for them is that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. Are you not trusting? Do you not have faith in a mighty God who has power to work in you? And Paul says to the Ephesians, I want you to know, I'm praying that you will know not just what is the power, what is the immeasurable greatness of the power that is at work in us who believe. Colossians 2:12, our life is governed by faith in the powerful working of God. Now, what's interesting in both of those passages, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, and here Colossians 2, 12, when Paul speaks of the greatness of his power, he relates it in both cases to the resurrection of Jesus. We have union with his resurrection. Colossians 2, 12 points out it was God's power that raised him from the dead. But listen to Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. What is the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Here's what Paul's saying. He is not saying, as you trust in Jesus, God works in you with a power like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. No, no. He says, when you trust Jesus, you trust God, he works in you with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The very power that caused the open tomb to burst forth and the body was not there and Jesus was transformed into glory. It is that actual power that is working in us through union with Christ and his resurrection, enabling us to live unto God. I think of Lazarus when Jesus had called him from the tomb, and John 11:44, we are told that he came out with his grave clothes still on him. He had things wrapped around him, and And it was probably musty. He'd been in the grave for several days. And that's the way we may be coming out in our conversion to Christ. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go forth. That's what Jesus says to you and me. Just take off the garb of the tomb. You have union with Christ in his resurrection. You are imbued with power from on high by grace alone. But you see what it means. It will energize a whole new way of living. You see why the Colossians didn't need mystic knowledge? They didn't need to submit themselves to an oppressively rigid lifestyle. How common that is today among many Christians, that they believe there's a technique. There's a rigidity, a discipline, and that discipline is going to overcome their sin. Are you thinking that way? What is the power by which you are seeking to live a biblical life? What's the power by which you would resist temptation and get rid of hindrances, deal with besetting sins, not to mention develop godly character, grace in your life, the fruit of the Spirit? Is it your own willpower? Is it your resolve? Is it some technique? Oh, we are a technique-driven day in the age and the church. I assure you that. Is it a disciplined approach to life? There are valuable disciplines, but it's not going to work. Why? Because sin's too powerful. Sin is the greatest power in this world. It is stronger than you. You will fail. You will crash in your own strength, in your disciplines, your techniques. They will crash upon the rocks of that shoals. But there is a power from beyond this world that is greater than the power of sin. It is the resurrection power of God. And through faith in Christ, we have union in his resurrection. And he is working that power in the lives of those who believe and live through faith in the Son of God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life of faith, the means of grace, walking with God, his power will change you. Well, let me conclude Paul's teaching about our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection by noting that the end result is surely a life of joy and spiritual vitality. Our union with Christ's death means the old life under the power of sin is now dead. Our union in Christ's burial means that we have assurance of forgiveness through faith in his gospel. Well, what can it mean that we are raised with him into resurrection life? Well, surely it's a life of joyful thanksgiving and spiritual power to live fully for God, for his glory and in his blessing. I think of William Barclay, who tells the story of an old Scottish woman, and she was living in squalor in the cellar of a very large manor house. It was distressing. And then George Matheson came to their church, and he began preaching the gospel. I wonder if he was preaching Colossians. I guarantee you he was preaching the all-sufficiency of Christ, justification through faith alone, salvation by grace alone, power from on high that changes us. And shortly after Matheson began preaching, a friend, a concerned neighbor, went by to see the woman, and lo and behold, she was not living in the basement anymore. She was not living in the cellar. The house was not filled with squalor. She was living in the main bedroom on the upper floor in a well-lighted and neat and organized house. And he kind of delicately asked her, "Do you mind if I ask you what's happened?" And she answered him, "You cannot hear George Matheson preach the gospel of Jesus and go on living in a cellar." Well, let me ask you, are you living in the basement of the salvation that God has given you in Christ, the minimum expectations, the minimum faith in what he can and will do through you? Well, then move up, as it were, into the life that is made possible for you in Christ. You are dead to sin. Do not listen to its commands any longer. And when you fail and do that, get up and claim the blood of Christ and ask his grace that you will not do it any longer. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have union in his death. And your sins are buried in Christ's tomb. So rejoice in your forgiveness once for all. Live with thanksgiving. And you have been raised up with Christ to a new and everlasting resurrection light. So let the light of God's grace flood the rooms of your house, of your heart. Start living in faith, living out the potential that you possess for holiness, love, and spiritual joy. Why should you have a basement experience as a Christian when Christ has taken you with him out of the grave to breathe the very air of heaven? You see, if you will take him at his word, God will work in you a life of spiritual vitality, of spiritual significance, a life of tangible spiritual blessing. And even that will not be the end. Paul has been saying here, what Christ's life was, what his pattern was, will be ours. Well, the resurrection was not the last part of Christ's life. There was something after the resurrection. For he ascended to heaven at the right hand of God. And if you will live by faith in Christ, Christ alone, you will experience resurrection power now. And when you die, you will then experience the ascension. And your soul will be in glory at the right hand of God in glory, honor, and power. Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's words. We know it's inspired by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would think in this way. I pray that even this sermon would cause us to realize this is really what the Bible teaches. Through trusting in Jesus, I have one. I'm his. He is mine. He died. I died to sin. He's buried. My sins are buried. He rose again. That very power is at work in me. And Father, I pray it would raise our spiritual aspirations. And yet, Lord, it's all of your grace. And so would you send your Holy Spirit with power into our lives that we might live more fully for you, and that the joy of our resurrection life would be to the praise and glory of your name and your Son. We pray in Christ's name, amen.